We don't whine and say, what's happening to me, Lord? We understand. We renew our minds. We think, how do I interpret that? Is God angry with me? Does he hate me? Does he reject me? Am I not good enough? No, that's not the truth. The truth is, he's your Father. He loves you, and he's working with you so patiently, so consistently, so lovingly.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the 24th in a series on the book of Hebrews and will focus on chapter 12, verse 4 to 13. We pray that this message of God's fatherly love will be a comfort to you.
So much suffering described, especially at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. So many difficult challenges facing the people of God down through the ages. And this book is written to people who could relate to that, who had given up a lot, who were suffering and discouraged to the point of weariness. Now, surely the question has occurred to them and to us and any Christian who has suffered. That includes everyone in some way. And I think especially those who have suffered for their faith, most obviously in places where they are persecuted for being Christians, for naming the name of Christ. Communist countries or Islamic countries today around the world, brothers and sisters, suffering horribly. The question must occur to us, at least it does to me, why is all that suffering necessary? If Jesus has indeed won for us the fulfillment of God's promises, the prize. We've inherited the world. We've been blessed with eternal life. Then why do we have to wait for that, and why are we subjected to suffering on the way there? Why do Christians have to suffer? That's the question that occurs. Now, I'm not going to deal with a broader, difficult, philosophical question of why is there suffering in the world in general, but this specific, narrow question of why does God allow his children to suffer? Why is it necessary? Why doesn't he just, if we've received eternal life by faith, rapture us up to be with him in heaven instantly? Or if we have to stay for some good work on this earth, why doesn't he make our lives easy? Why are they so full of problems and challenges and difficulties and griefs? That's the problem. One plausible answer that makes a lot of sense comes in the form of a sort of a coping mechanism when you are going through difficult things of saying, well, it could be a lot worse, and it's not as much as I deserve. And I've used that coping mechanism many, many times. Because on the surface, it's absolutely true. Whatever we go through in this life is far less than we deserve. Does it make sense to a believer who believes, who has come to the point of realizing the eyes have been opened to sin and the consequences of sin before the judgment seat of a holy God, of realizing I deserve hell? And I'm whining about the fact that I don't have half and half cream in the refrigerator and I have to put 2% milk in my coffee. My suffering is not what I deserve. That's just one of the afflictions with which I am. But you've probably said that to yourself. The problem with that coping mechanism as an answer, at least as a complete answer or an adequate answer to the problem of why does God allow his children to suffer, is that the underlying assumption behind that, you know, it's not as bad as it could be, it's a lot less than I deserve, is interpreting our sufferings as somehow being punitive. In other words, interpreting what we go through, the challenges and sufferings that we experience, as somehow being God punishing us, albeit punishing us a lot less than we deserve, giving us a reduced sentence. Is that an accurate interpretation of our sufferings? That somehow, when I go through difficult things, It's a consequence of my sin in the sense that God is punishing me, or it's an indication of God's anger towards me, or it's God somehow exercising his wrath and judgment against me and my sin. It's a lot less than I deserve, but I deserve it. There are at least two problems, at least that I could think of, with that interpretation of why Christians suffer. And the first is mere observation. That Christians not only suffer as do all people, living life in this world that is still under the curse, and are subject to all of the afflictions, the grief, the loss of loved ones, disease, natural disaster. You know, I don't think there's any statistical evidence that Christians are somehow exempt from these things, that Christians statistically suffer less flooding than unbelievers, for example, or a reduced incidence of cancer. I mean, there are some ways in which, because Christians are less likely to be involved because of their moral code in quote-unquote risky behavior, that they don't suffer in certain ways, and yet there are other ways in which Christians, and here I'm thinking especially where Christianity is illegal or actively persecuted, where they suffer worse. And this may well be true in your own lives in more subtle ways. They suffer worse than people just commonly suffer in this world and in this life, precisely because of their Christian profession, because they take a stand for Christ, because they testify with their lives openly and fearlessly for Jesus, because they do the right thing, because they will not compromise. And they suffer as a consequence of that. That's just an observation. That many Christians suffer more than they would if they were not Christians. Certainly this is true of the recipients of this letter. Because you could say that being a Christian in and of itself is high-risk behavior. Jesus said that. They hated me, they're going to hate you. If your light's not tucked under a bushel, but set up there. People who love darkness aren't going to like that. Turn the light off. The reason why that undermines the assumption that our sufferings can be explained in any way by our sins or being what we deserve is that when Christians suffer above and beyond normal suffering, it's not related to their sin. It's not logically a consequence of anything sinful or displeasing to God. In fact, it is precisely for the good testimony that they are doing, the way in which they are obeying and serving and following the Lord Jesus Christ, that this additional suffering is inflicted on them. The second thing that undermines the idea that our suffering can be explained as punishment from God, albeit a reduced sentence, less than we deserve, is a theological or a biblical reason. And that is, if it's true that our sufferings are explained by God's wrath or as punishment, then that turns the gospel into, well, not good news so much as, pretty good news, or could be worse news, which is not exactly good news. And Jesus came to reduce your sentence. And Jesus bore at least part of the punishment so that we would not have to bear all of it, but we still have part due us, some form of purgatory in this life where we are paying for our sins. That doesn't sound like the gospel. It contradicts the teaching of the New Testament and certainly what the writer to the Hebrews has been teaching the first 10 chapters of this book that have spoken of dealing with sin once for all by the perfect, complete, adequate sacrifice. The good news is not that Jesus reduces your sentence, but that Jesus served your sentence in full. And when he died on the cross for you, brothers and sisters who turn from sin even now and put your trust in Jesus, is that it's paid for. And when he said, "It is finished," as one of his very last words, he meant, it's done. And your judgment day is not in the future, it is in the past. It's 2,000 years ago on Calvary. That's my judgment day. The wrath of God was fully exhausted and completely spent on Jesus as my substitute, the righteous one who took the place of me, the unrighteous one, so that I might be reconciled to God and have eternal life. Not have eternal life with conditions or temporary eternal life, which is a contradiction, but have eternal life. You can have that. So let's stop for a moment in our addressing the question of why does God allow his children to suffer, and at least sort of realize how far we've come in understanding the negative answer to that question or the wrong explanation for why Christians suffer. Let's make sure we stop at this point and understand that in whatever you are going through, whatever you experience, whatever trials and difficulties you face, there is not an ounce of anger in it on God's part. Not a nanogram of wrath. None. Now, that's not to say that some of the things we suffer are consequences for our sins. Do you know what I mean? You do something wrong and you experience the consequences, but listen, that's not because God dislikes you. That's not because God hates you. That's not because God is even angry with you. It's because he loves you that he allows you to experience the consequences of your sin. Not an ounce of wrath. Do you believe that? When you're given those sucker punches in life, do you cry out, God, why are you doing this to me? What have I done? No more can we say with Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music, there, here you are standing here loving me. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. In other words, no more can we say that we've deserved the blessings that we've received from God as Christians, because we haven't. Jesus deserved them. No more can we say, by contrast, that the sufferings that we go through are what we deserve or related in any way to God's anger or punishment against our sin. Job's so-called friends, if you know that story in the Old Testament, were bad theologians. When they said to Job, who couldn't understand why he was suffering the way he was, think of what you did wrong. There must be something that you did wrong or God wouldn't be punishing you. Well, God wasn't punishing Job. Well, what's the answer then? Why does God allow his children to suffer? That's what the writer of the Hebrews is addressing here in the 12th chapter of the book. As he brings them back to the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs, and says, you're forgetting something. You're forgetting the God-given interpretation of your lives. If you experience suffering and somehow you think, well, this means I've got to give up. Or this must mean that, you know, God's not going to see me through. You're forgetting the perspective that is given us. And isn't it interesting that he quotes the book of Proverbs that was written by a father to a son 1,000 years earlier, Solomon, king, collecting wisdom to train his children? Isn't it interesting that the writer here can say that God addresses you 1,000 years later? That the Bible, whenever it was written, whoever wrote the passages in it, is nevertheless God's word for you today. And the writer can say God is addressing you as his children, when you read this book, he's talking to you. Isn't that great? You're forgetting that. You're not allowing that information that God has given you from his book to interpret your lives now. And so you're freaked out by your suffering, not realizing that it's an indication not of God's anger or wrath, but of his fatherly love, that you are his children. It's a confirmation of that. Here's another fascinating thing, that as so often the Bible takes us from a philosophical dilemma and answers it not with a philosophical proposition, but takes us to the analogy of relationship. Brings us to analogies of relationship so that, you know what, to understand God's ways with you, you don't have to be a philosopher. You simply have to be a human being created in God's image. And as flawed and distorted an image of God you are because of sin, nevertheless, God can address you and talk to you with illustrations that are relevant because you're created in his image, and every relationship you have reflects something of the divine original behind that. And so here we're brought to a relationship, something we can relate to. We all have fathers. And he speaks in general terms of human fathers that are all flawed in some way, and some of them, admittedly, were terrible fathers, are terrible fathers. He's not pointing to that so much as the fact that the original is perfect. And saying that what we've experienced in a good father-child relationship is a reflection, bears the image of the original creator, God the Father, who is the perfect father. And maybe you've had the worst father on earth, but not God, he's perfect. And he redeems fatherhood. Maybe you had a great father, that's great. Maybe your father lies somewhere in between. But here's the point that we want to make, that your suffering is an indication that you were a child of God. If you're a believer, it is God disciplining you. Now that word, discipline, a lot of us think of, you know, he's under discipline or he's being disciplined, as one narrow aspect of the bigger picture of what the word really refers to, and that is the negative consequences of bad behavior, you know. And so you get time out, or you get a whooping, or you get grounded, or you lose privileges, or whatever methodology is used, and we think, well, that's discipline. But that's just one aspect of discipline, consequences for bad behavior. The word in English, think of the word disciple. And when you think of disciple, you probably think of Peter, James, John, the guys that follow Jesus, right? That's what it means to be a follower. And he had a lot of disciples, and he chose 12 of them to spend a lot of time with. And we don't read any stories in which, he gives them spankings. But he trains them. That's what the word means. He teaches them, and sometimes it's positive teaching. It's I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And sometimes it's negative. It's very harsh and direct because we need that. We need that correction. It's get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind. You have earthly things in mind. That's what Jesus said to his beloved disciple, Peter. The Greek word here in Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to learn some Greek this morning, is paideia. And if you want to write it in our alphabet, it is P-A-I-D-E-I-A. And it has as its root the word for child or children. In other words, discipline here refers to the training, the teaching, the rearing of children, which sometimes involves negative consequences for bad behavior, but also involves positive instruction, involves putting kids in challenging situations so that they learn to work hard at it and figure out things, and involves doing chores, and involves, if you made a mess, cleaning it up, and all of that, cleaning your room, doing your homework, putting off the fun that you want to do until that's done, and all of that training so that a father, ideally, works with his child to the point where they grow up to be an independent, tax-paying citizen, making a positive contribution to society. And that's the metaphor, the analogy for what we're going through when we go through suffering. That God is treating us as his children. Hallelujah. You're a child of God. And just like a human father, ideally, raises his child so that he will be an adult, you know, like him or even better than him. I want all my kids to be better than me. So God is raising you to be like him. And his discipline of his children, the suffering of it is temporary. And God's discipline of his children is perfect. He works this analogy and metaphor of human fathers to make those points that our earthly fathers disciplined us for a time. We had to suffer things for a time, and then they were done. And so, too, the sufferings that we experienced are temporary. What we're going through is temporary. And our earthly fathers disciplined us as they saw fit, which may be really good or may be not so good. But they did what they thought they had to in the way they thought was best. By way of contrast, he makes one of those a fortiori arguments, those how much more. You know, if our fathers disciplined us and we respected them because we knew that if we didn't respect their discipline, well, they had a leather belt, you know, back in the old days, you know, there were consequences for that. Life became difficult if you didn't respect your father was trying to train you and discipline you. How much more then, looking at the perfect Father, God the Father, should we voluntarily submit knowing that the outcome is life? So it's temporary, God's discipline is perfect. In other words, listen, everything you go through, even the worst things, I'm not saying it's easy to understand, but it comes not from the impersonal forces of the universe, not from a hostile force of a God who has it in for you, but it comes tailor-made from a loving Heavenly Father, perfectly fashioned for you. Why do you have to go through it? Well, here's my last point. It has a purpose, it has a goal, it has an outcome that is positive, glorious, and wonderful. Okay, God is treating you as children. That's a good thing. If you weren't being discipled, it's because, you know, he couldn't care less about you, right? I don't go around disciplining children that are not my own. Not that I don't love them, but, you know, I love my kids. It's temporary. The suffering is temporary. God does it perfectly for an outcome. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits? In other words, the God who is our Father, spiritually speaking, has given us new life spiritually. How much more should we submit to his discipline, his training, and live? That's the outcome. It's not fun. We're not the happy-clappy church where we paste smiles on our faces and say, you know, I broke my leg this week. Thank you, Lord. Maybe we do thank God, but we don't do it with that chirp-chirp sound. It's not fun. Let's not pretend it's fun. But it has a goal, and the outcome is good. It's fruit. It's the peaceable fruit, and that's what the writer is doing with that word peaceable, which is a funny-sounding word, or peaceful, or whatever our translation says, is he's evoking for these Jewish Christians that huge Hebrew word shalom, which means, it's often translated, peace. Not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of prosperity and blessing. The sort of the goal, the outcome, what you're willing to put in a hard day's work to achieve, shalom. The peaceable fruit of righteousness, that we might share in his holiness. Here is the outcome. Why doesn't God just give me all the blessings of heaven now? Well, Adam and Eve had all the blessings of heaven then, and what did they do with it? Because inside, they were subject to change, and they listened to the serpent, and all of those blessings were wasted on them. You know what? The blessing includes you. You are going to get a new heavens and a new earth, And you are going to be ready for it because right now you're going to be transformed yourselves on the inside. You don't just need a new heavens and a new earth, more pleasant circumstances. You don't even just need a new body that will not be subject to frailty and disease and getting old. You need a new heart. You need to be like Jesus. And you're not there in your experience. You are treated as a child because of Jesus. But you're being trained by that Father who loves you. There's not an ounce of anger or punishment in everything that you go through, not from God, who loves you. You have been, as Paul puts in Romans chapter 8, predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now think of who you are and all of your self-centered thoughts, and then think of Jesus who left heaven and lived among miserable, wretched, mean people, and suffered horribly, and said from the cross as he was just chopped up and bruised and bloodied, and said, Father, forgive them. We're going to be like that. So that when he comes back, we're going to recognize him as a relative. We're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. And we're going to look at ourselves and say, hey, I look like this guy. And you're going to be part of the new heavens and the new earth. And it's not going to go bad. Not that time. Not this time. It's going to be good. Now, whatever it takes to bring you there, you're going to trust God that he knows what he's doing. He knows what you need. You have tailor-made by a loving Heavenly Father a program full of challenges, full of griefs. But you are going to learn through that. And any Christian in this room that's been a Christian for a period of time can identify with this, that it was in those times of suffering, like Paul, when he was suffering in Corinth, when he was lonely and afraid, it's then that we get in the red letter editions of the New Testament, red letters in Paul's epistles, where Jesus is speaking to Paul. That's when Jesus says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. You don't think that was one of the most transforming moments, important moments of Paul's life, but it came with suffering. It never comes apart from suffering. That's just the way we are. When everything's good in our life, what do? We forget about God. It's not pleasant. We don't welcome it. We don't look for it. But when God gives it, we don't whine and say, what's happening to me, Lord? We understand. We renew our minds. We think, how do I interpret that? Is God angry with me? Does he hate me? Does he reject me? Am I not good enough? No, that's not the truth. The truth is, he's your Father. He loves you. And he's working with you so patiently, so consistently, so lovingly. That perfect Father committed to make you like Jesus. And all you have to do, if you remember nothing else, is just to meditate on that truth. That God is committed to me until I am just like his Son Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? How many people are committed to you through to that kind of conclusion? That's wonderful. You're going to be holy like he is, righteous.
Thanks for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a fellowship of believers shining the light of Jesus in the heart of Syracuse, New York. Worship with us Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 2517 South Salina Street. To learn more and find other sermons by Pastor Andrew Shepp, visit us on the web at www.syracuserpchurch.org. That's www.syracuserpchurch.org. We value your feedback. Feel free to send us questions and concerns via the contact page on our website or call us at 315-476-5618. That number again is 315-476-5618. I'm Phil Gross. Join us again next Sunday at 7 as Pastor Andrew Shepp continues his messages from the book of Hebrews. May the peace of God be with you today and always.